you guys are so rewarding. I mean, to have this many people, this group of people, to come out on a Saturday and spend your time doing this, I am honored, and I am appreciative of your attendance. Yeah, I really am. I appreciate you guys so much. I work with Guy Robeson, and Guy, I've known him forever since I was a kid. And he tells our class on Friday, because we have about 25, 30 people that show up on Friday, every single class he tells people, I'm so glad you're here. He said, you just encouraged me so much. And I feel the same way. I am so glad you're here. And you encouraged me so much, and I appreciate that. I want to end up really quick about the religious survey. I always get the person's name, if possible. When I finish the survey, I'll say, by the way, could I have your name? And sometimes they hesitate and give them, they may not. I already have their address, so I just try to get their name as well. But if I don't get it, that's fine. I can always put occupancy and occupant and whatever, you know, and put on the address. But I always try to get their name. Let me tell you, unique about this thing, Gwen Miller, I'm going to talk about Gwen Miller quite a bit later on, but Gwen Miller is a good example. Gwen had two little kids, and she would do the religious survey with us when we were in Middleburg, Florida. And Gwen's one of these bubbly Southern girls, you know, 20-something years old, and mother of two kids. And she was just a dynamic personal worker. I know 20 people on the top of my head that have been brought to Christ because of Gwen. She never conducted a study. She always set it up and had either me or somebody else do the study. But every time somebody would move into her area, and I'm going to talk about this later on, but every time they moved into the area, she would always take some food over and then set up a kind of like a get-together, a luncheon, with some of the women from church and some of the women from the community with this new person every time they moved in. And she was just so dynamic. And I remember her and Christina both, young mothers, out there pushing these little carts and doing the religious survey. We got Cheryl one time from the religious survey the first time we did it, and Cheryl just turned out to be a wonderful person, a great Christian. I'll talk more about her later on. But it was all because of Gwen. This girl, Cheryl, says, you mean you would take your time to study with me? Gwen said, absolutely. Then she comes back and says, Rick, you got to study. I said, thank you, Gwen. Sister Spicer, 76 years old. When I was at Inglewood, Ohio, and I was getting different ones to go out and do the religious survey, and I got Sister Spicer to go out with us. Now, you got to understand, Sister Spicer is a spunky 76-year-old woman. And she said, I'll take that survey with you. She said, I like doing things like that. I said, ooh, okay, fantastic, you know. And so we broke up in teams and went down the different roads, and then we met at the other end of the block. And so we started comparing our religious surveys about how many we got taken and all that. And I had maybe like six that people took, you know, seven maybe. We looked at Sister Spicer. She had every one of those things filled out. I mean, like 25 sheets or something like that. And we all looked at her like, how'd you do that? And so I said, Sister Spicer, how'd you get people to do the survey like that? She said, well, will you slam a door in a 76-year-old lady's face? No. I said, you are the queen of the religious surveyor. 76. And she's got a point. How many of you guys will slam a door in a 76-year-old person's face? You're not going to treat her that way. I said, from now on, you take care of the religious survey. I thought that was really great to bring that out. About the religious survey, too, you know, sometimes you have to relate with people. One time I was taking the religious survey, and I was talking to this guy. He was working up on, a little bit, working on his cleaning his gutters. And he was kind of like on this ladder. And I said, by the way, I said, my name is Rick, and I'm in your area taking a religious survey. He said, I'm not interested in taking no religious survey. And I looked at that tool he was using. It was kind of like a unique tool where it had a crooked, you know, little handle light, and it went into the gutters, and it cleaned out. I said, man, I never saw a tool light. I have never seen anything like that. What is that? And he climbed down this ladder, and he showed it to me and how it works and things. He goes, I'll take that survey. I said, fantastic. And we took the survey. Another situation I got myself in, I was doing the religious survey in Indiana, and this guy had out in the middle of his house or like a sign saying wood shop, you know, woodworking. And I knocked on his door and introduced myself. And I said, by the way, I said, I'm in your area taking a survey and all that stuff. He said, you know, he said, if you want to talk wood, I'll talk wood all day. He said, but I'm not interested in talking about anything about religion. He said, I'm just not interested. I said, well, you know what? I'd like to see your wood shop. Obviously, you got a wood shop. He said, I do. Come back behind the house. And we looked at the wood, you know, all his metal lathe and, I mean, wood lathe and all the stuff, you know. And he showed me some of the projects he was working on, birdhouses and stuff. Really fascinating. I said, you know what? I'd like to have you make me a birdhouse. And my mom loves birdhouses, you know. He said, I'll take that survey. Now, what was the difference? I just took an interest in him. I changed his attitude. Dan King and I went up to Wisconsin to help start a new work up in La Crosse, Wisconsin. We were doing the religious survey and just trying to get some, drum up some people to come out on a Thursday night and started the tent meeting. And what was unique was this guy opened up the door, and he was 6 foot something, you know, huge guy, and had tattoos all over. And I thought, man, how am I going to approach this guy? He's going to pop me one, you know, knock me out. I looked at his arm, and he had a tattoo of Vietnam. I said, well, you're from Vietnam? He said, I served in Vietnam. He said, absolutely. He said, and he told me what years. I said, my brother served 2 tours in Vietnam. I said, it was really rough for him. And him and his family were the only ones that Thursday night that came out to visit us. But see, I try to find something I have in common with the individual and take interest. And you can usually change people's attitude when you do something like that. That's just, you know, taking interest in people. That's important. And that's how I'm able to take the religious survey. Now, our next lesson series is actually dealing with how to talk to these people. Okay? We looked at earlier finding prospects, but now it's how do I approach these people? How do I actually talk to someone to set up a Bible study and these different prospects? Now, my brother up here mentioned about Brent Hunter and the material. Let me tell you how I developed this thing. I owe everything to Brent Hunter. When I was at Inglewood, Ohio, I think it was Royce Chandler had Brent Hunter do the personal program that he did it. And he gave me some old tapes. Now, this goes back to 83, 84, maybe even before then. He gave me a bunch of tapes about personal work. I didn't know who Brent was, never met the guy or anything. I sat and listened to those tapes, and I listened to those tapes, and I wrote down everything he said. And because of Brent Hunter, I started doing personal evangelism. And I made an effort because of Brent Hunter. Now, I've never met the guy. When I went down to Florida to preach at Middleburg, I was so close to Brent that time because he was in Tampa. I invited him to come up and do his personal program. And I saw Brent. And I started crying. And he started crying. He didn't know me. I said, because of you, man, hundreds or thousands of people maybe have obeyed the gospel through these last 20-something years. I said, I listened to your tapes till they were worn out, and I wrote down word for word that I could. He said, man, all you had to do is give me a call. I would have given you a copy. But I owe a lot to Brent Hunter, and it's because of him I'm doing what I'm doing today. There are four classes of people that you're going to encounter. When you're out finding prospects, I promise you, I don't care who it is, they will be one of the four people that we're going to talk about. And the first one is the worldly person, okay? You're going to come across a person who's worldly-minded. What do I mean by worldly-minded? Anybody? What do I mean by being worldly-minded? Okay. What else? He's right about that. They follow their own desires. Right. They're usually not affiliated with any religion whatsoever. What else? Well, okay. It's not what I was looking at, Johnny, but just teasing around. Huh? Okay. That's right. They don't know anything about God. They don't know anything about religion. They're usually not affiliated with any kind of religion organization whatsoever. They might be hooked on drugs. They might be a homosexual. They might be, you know, involved in things like that. And so they're usually people who have no dealings with religion whatsoever. Now, let me tell you about these people. They are the easiest people to convert, but they are the hardest people to keep converted. Why?
They love the world.
That's right. The world just sucks them back in. You have to start where they're at. You know, the Apostle Paul said, I became all things to all men. And I really believe that. He became all things to all men. And in order how to approach the individual. And so you got to get to know your prospect. And when it comes to the worldly-minded person, you've got to start where they're at. Let me give you an example. When I was in Middleburg, Florida, I volunteered as a hospital chaplain like I'm doing now. And it was on a Saturday night, and the chief of staff came to me. He said, you know, Rick, we've got this young man. He's dying of AIDS. Actually, he's dying of TB. He's not going to live through the night. And so would you mind just sitting with him, you know, until his mom flies in from California and just be with him in case he, you know, does die? And I said, sure. And so I put the mask on, everything, went into his room and sat with him. And he couldn't talk. He had all this stuff, tubes and everything, you know. But he could communicate by writing things down. And so I started asking questions, and I gave him a pen. He would write things down for me, you know, like just different things. And come find out, I found out that he was a homosexual. And so I asked the question. I said, well, do you think that you were born that way? Or do you think you acquired it, or what? And he put down, no, I wasn't born this way. I don't think you're born a homosexual. Boom, that let me know, hey, this guy, I've got somebody to talk to here, you know. So I went ahead and brought out scriptures, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I talked about, you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 10, et cetera, 9 through 11. And in our conversation, he wanted to be baptized. See, I had to start where he was at. I had to let him know the bad news before he appreciate the good news. You're a homosexual. Your lifestyle violates God's will. And I started where he was at. That he had to learn the bad news in order to appreciate the good news. And he really appreciated that. So anyway, to make a long story short, he was willing to sign a waiver. And the doctor would not let him be baptized. And nor would the chief of staff. And so I called the elders where I preached, Steve Bradshaw and Daryl Yance. I said, I need your help. I'm down here at the hospital. We got a young man that's not going to probably live through tonight. I can't get the chief of staff or the doctor to release him to be baptized in any way. And so the elders came down, tried to talk. We just couldn't convince them in any way. So I told John, I said, I'll be back. His name was John. I said, I'll be back tomorrow morning. I promise you, John, if you live through tonight, I'll be back, you know. But Steve and I went back home. Actually, we stopped at the church building. We called some of the members. We prayed about John, that John will live. And on the way going back to the building, Steve Bradshaw, one of our elders, turned to me and said, Rick, what if John dies before he's baptized? I said, God doesn't work that way, Steve. Don't you know this boy is really sincere that he'll live? And we'll baptize him. Sunday morning, 9 o'clock, I'm teaching Bible class. I get a phone call from the doctor. He goes, I don't know what happened between last night and this morning. He said, boy, if you want to baptize this guy, you better do it now. Because his vital signs are doing great. Myself and Steve Bradshaw and two of the deacons, we stopped at a store, picked up some Visqueen and some plywood, and we built a homemade baptistry inside his room. And we baptized John Baruti over 20-something years ago. He is still alive to this day. 2 weeks later, we baptized his mom in my pool. See, that's the power of God's providence. Sincere people, if they're looking, what did Jesus promise? You seek, what are you going to do? You're going to find. You're going to find it. Because God's seeking the good and honest hearts. And John had a good, honest heart. But I'm going to tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. It was hard to keep this guy faithful. Because his homosexual friends kept trying to pull him right back into the sin. I had to befriend this guy. I had to have him over my house, the congregation. The elders at that time, we didn't know a lot about AIDS, so we invited a couple doctors from the University of South Florida to come up and please talk to us about how to deal with this guy now that he is a Christian. He's getting out of the hospital. He's going to doing really good. We're going to worship with this guy. And so we had these doctors come to the church and kind of, you know, inform us more about AIDS and things like that. Well, he's been, you know, he's still alive, and he's still a faithful Christian. You know, John Baruti is. When I go back to Middleburg, I'm able to see John. And when I see John, you know, it's such a rewarding experience because this guy was a homosexual. Gwen Miller, bless her heart. I love Gwen to death. She was at the park with her kids sitting on a bench. And this young lady, very beautiful young lady, came, sat down next to her and propositioned Gwen. Now, most women probably would be really embarrassed, nervous. Not Gwen. You got to know Gwen. She said, well, thank you, honey. She said, I appreciate that. I can't believe you think I'm so cute, you know, like that. She said, well, you're a very pretty woman. Gwen was a very, very pretty woman, still is. And she said, you know what? She said, I would like to sit down and talk to you a little bit about this. She said, would you mind coming to my house and maybe we'll sit down and we'll talk about, you know, sexual behavior and things? And she said, no, not at all. So the lady came, and her name is Kim. I'm not going to tell her real name because I don't want you to know. She's married to a gospel preacher today. But she came out of that sin. She became a Christian. And the problem was she was living with her lover at the time in an apartment. She couldn't live by herself. She said, I'm going to tell you why. She said, now that I'm a Christian, I'm not going to go back to lifestyle, but I have a problem. I can't afford to live in an apartment by myself. One of our deacons, Daryl and Missy, they brought her in. They said, tell you what, you come live with us until you get on your feet, and I don't care how long it takes. He said, you come live with us as long as you want, and we won't charge you a thing. You know, sometimes we want people to come out of sin, but we don't do anything to help them get out. I could not believe our deacon did that. And she lived with him for a year and a half and met a young gospel preacher who was my trainee, and they became in love. And now they've been married for about 22 years with great kids and wonderful life. She was a lesbian. Don't tell me the power of God cannot change people's lives. I've seen it happen. I've seen lesbians, homosexuals, drug addicts change their life. But always remember this, they're the easiest ones to convert because they're looking for something. But they're the hardest ones to keep converted. You got to spend a lot of hard time working with these people. I was working at Kiwanis doing my internship in counseling, and I was working for Kiwanis. It's a chemical dependency place. And I was out in the front of the place, of the foyer, and all of a sudden this car pulls up, and this lady gets out and opens up the door, and she grabs her husband and pulls him out, and she gets back in the car and takes off. And so one of the young men at that time that was working as an intern with me, we went out and grabbed this guy and brought him in. His name was John Vargon, and it's his real name. You know, Debbie told me the other day, she said, you probably shouldn't be using all these people's real names, you know. But I'm so impressed with these guys. John was an engineer at ComEd years ago, before computers were ever really big. People didn't have computers in the homes. But he was a brain, but he was a heroin addict. He just couldn't beat the heroin. And he would shoot up all the time. Well, he went through a program, came sober. His wife was named Peggy. And one thing led to another. And he obeyed the gospel. And he's a deacon in Indiana, one of the congregations in Indiana. Been faithful ever since. I don't want to tell you. Because that's all it needs to get back with John. You probably know it. John and Peggy Vargor. That's their names. But anyway, I mean, it's a wonderful story. Don't you wish that these guys would get up and tell you how they changed their life because of the obedience of the gospel? But again, it comes back to taking interest in people. What if I never helped John? What if I never got involved in his life, you know? I remember 1 o'clock in the morning, I get a phone call. Rick, you got to come over right now. I'm getting ready to shoot up. John, I'll be there. Please, don't do it. I mean, a lot of times I had to give up my time just to work with John. That's hospitality, bringing people in your homes, getting to know them, spend time with these people. You have to befriend the worldly type person. But always remember the easiest way to bring them to the truth, you have to start where they're at. When John was homosexual, I started with homosexuality. With Kim, I had to work with lesbian. With John, I had to show him addiction and how he needs Jesus in his life. I didn't start out with baptism. I didn't start out with a church because they wouldn't know anything about it. But you start where they're at, and that's important. So a worldly type person, they are the easiest to convert and the hardest ones to stay converted. The other one, the dedicated religious person. What do I mean by dedicated religious person? Pardon me? All right, they're dedicated already to the religion. They're dedicated to the faith. Like the Apostle Paul was, before he became a Christian, he was already dedicated to Judaism. I love these people, but listen to this. They are the hardest people to convert, but they are the most difficult people. No, they're the hardest ones to convert, but they make the strongest Christians. Why? Because they're already dedicated. Yes, they have that foundation. They're already totally committed. Example, Richard and Kathy Bartholomew, they both were Presbyterian elders. I met them at the baseball park. I was an umpire, and Richard was one of the coaches, and he didn't like me very well because I was an umpire. And, you know, we didn't get along all the time out in the baseball park, but I invited them to come to our vacation Bible school, their kids. And my kids knew their kids. And their kids are actually learning something, but yet they had homework when they would go home at night. And so Richard and Kathy thought, that's kind of odd. My kids are enjoying themselves, but they're doing homework in vacation Bible school. And here they were elders at the Presbyterian Church where Their vacation Bible school was having fun, eating pizza and all this stuff, but their kids weren't learning anything. And they surely didn't have any homework. So Kathy and Richard said, we got to go to this church and find out something. Yes. Well, every Friday night was family night for me. I never studied on Friday nights. She's asking, by me doing all these things, how did I not neglect my family? And I'll tell you, I neglect my family sometimes, and I regret it. I was telling Terry, I had Bible studies every night, Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night, of course, Wednesday night Bible study. Looking back, I wish I wouldn't have done that, because I would eat supper, and then I'd go, and I wouldn't see my kids until the next morning. But I never interfered on Friday nights. That was family night. We always spent time family night. We had what is called a family day. It was actually each member of the family had an opportunity to do whatever they wanted once a month. Like, for instance, my oldest daughter, she would like music. We'd go to art museum or something like that, and then we'd go out to eat. And we designated just $200, the most that we can spend on the whole family. So the whole family had to do whatever Kelly wanted to do that day. Then we'd go on down the line. It would be Stephen and Michael, Mom and Dad. They don't like dads because I like to read. I go to the library. I said, let's go to the library. Oh, Dad, do we have to go to the library? And I like Chinese. Do we have to eat Chinese? Hey, said, son, I went with you bowling last time. And we did whatever you wanted to do. Now you do what I want to do. We taught our kids how to share. So we did that. And then Saturday's my day off. I have not worked a Saturday since day one I've been in preaching the gospel. I just refuse to work on Saturdays because that was my time for my family. And I will not hold Bible studies. And I'll tell you what, I have so many members always trying to test me. You know, well, my cousin can't do it except on Saturday. I'm sorry, I don't work on Saturdays. That's my time off. And I told that every congregation I've ever been to, the very beginning when they hired me, I don't work on Saturdays, so don't expect me to. That's my family. My kids are off then, my wife's off. And so I spend time with them. Did the best I could. But looking back, I think I've neglected them. Yes. And I regret it sometimes.
Oh.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And that's the key, duplicating yourself. When it comes to a dedicated denominational person, I was thinking about Richard and Kathy, and I'm going to tell you something about Richard and Kathy. They would not let me study with them. They came to visit us, and I sent them a letter, and I followed up on a visit. And Richard let me know right off the bat, he said, I don't really want a Bible study, but I said, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll take the four lessons from you. And my wife and I and my one teenage son, we will go through these. Okay, they're not designed really for someone just to pick it up and go through it, but they did. About 3 weeks later, I get a phone call from Richard, and he said, you know what? My wife and I and my son, Philip, wants to be baptized. Ooh, okay. I said, how'd you come to that conclusion? He said, I went through your four lessons. And he said, it was really eye-opening. And then they both were elders, Presbyterian Church. But I'll never forget, after he's baptized, he said, now, don't expect me to come on Sunday nights. He said, I'm not going to come on Sunday nights like everybody else. He said, on Wednesday nights, I watch football. And he said, I will not be here on Wednesday night for Bible study. No, oh, no problem. Next thing you know, they're coming on Wednesday nights. Come on Sunday nights. Within a year and a half, we want to make this guy an elder. Seriously. He has grown that much. Him and Kathy were outstanding, great Bible students, taught Bible class, hospitality. He's been an elder down in Orlando area for years now. I mean, he's just excelled. Just boom, you know. That's because he was dedicated to his religion beforehand. Now, how do you approach this person? You don't start out with baptism. You don't start out about church. Listen to this. Most people who are of the denominational world, they are confused on authority and the nature of the church. So you start out with authority, trying to work with them. What is our authority today? It's not man-made doctrine. It's God's will. So you want to start out in a way that you have something in common. First thing I think is so important, I ask people, well, what do you do for worship? How do you worship? If they take the Lord's Supper, that's a common ground. And by the way, why do you take the Lord's Supper for? And could you show me in the Bible why you take the Lord's Supper? And usually they'll show me, you know. So keep this in mind. That you want to start in a situation, not with baptism, not the church, not, you know, you want to start where they're at. And so deceived denominational people have so much un, baggage or baggage carrying with them. You have to do a lot of unteaching with these people. And so I always start out with authority. So a dedicated person who is religious-minded, they're the hardest ones to convert, but they make the strongest Christians and start where they're at. Another category I think is very important, and that's the fallen away member. Practically speaking, what do we do with people who have fallen away? Practically speaking. Forget them. Never follow up on them at all. Biblically speaking, what should we do? Bring them back to Christ. Ye which is spiritual, restore such a one. We've got to bring these people back to Jesus. My brother, when he came back from Vietnam, he felt like he couldn't remain faithful as a Christian because he killed a five-year-old boy who's sitting on a mine. About made him crazy. I'll never forget when he called from Saigon. I think it was Saigon he was at. I can't remember which one. And he called my dad and said, Dad, I had to kill a five-year-old boy sitting on a mine. They would take pregnant women and strap them to a tree with a mine behind their back. They knew that Americans were sympathetic and compassionate. And that's how they would do their own people. My brother said he killed so many people, he said, Rick, I can never be a Christian again. How I approach these people about falling away. First of all, keep in mind this. Falling away people think sometimes they can have a relationship with God, but not have a relationship with God's people. Don't talk about quitting the church. They have quit Jesus Christ. So when I talk to somebody who's fallen away, I like to talk to them about their forsaking Jesus, not forsaking the church. My brother's a good example. I wanted him to try to come back to church. I sent these two guys from the church that were good friends of mine over to talk to my brother. And at that time, they were talking about the Bears and about Peyton and all this stuff, Michael Jordan. But they never talked to him about his soul. And they leave, and my brother calls me on the phone. He said, I know what you did. You sent these two jokers over here to talk to me, and they never did talk to me about really coming back to serve God. That taught me a great lesson. They know why you're there. It's not to shoot the breeze. Get to the point. My brother would appreciate the point. Hey, you need to get your life back with God. But they didn't do that. And most people, when they fall away, people talk about, you know, having a relationship with Jesus, but they don't have a relationship with God's people. Two things I do. Anybody who falls away, and I'm going to talk to them, I take them Matthew chapter 25 and let them read verses 40 to 44. Remember what Jesus said? You've done the least to me. You've done it to one of these. You've done it to me. Remember that? What does that tell us? We have to have a relationship with God's people. We're going to have a relationship with God. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. Let them read that. I'll say, by the way, who did Paul persecute? Literally. It wasn't Jesus. Who was Paul persecuting? God's people, but yet Jesus took it personal. He said, why are you persecuting me? That tells me that you do something against God's people, you do it against Jesus Christ. So I usually let the fallen away person read that and say, can you see how what you're doing to Jesus Christ, how you have severed your relationship from Jesus? So don't talk about falling away from church or leaving the church or quitting the church. They have quit Jesus. You cannot have a relationship with Jesus if you don't have a relationship with his people. Isn't that really true? And so that's how I approach the falling away person. I start out by reading those two scriptures and ask those questions and try to get them to see the point that you have left Jesus. You have left Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 5 or 1 through 4. Pardon me? Verses 40 to 44. Actually, you can read on down even. He talks about how you didn't bring food, clothing, all this stuff, you know, or you didn't do the least of these, you didn't do it to me, vice versa. So what we find that even on the day of judgment day, Jesus looks at the importance of having a relationship with his people, which is very, very important. I use this on my brother. In fact, my brother, of course, now he's a deacon. He's very faithful. Goes to DeMont Church of Christ, wherever people, I don't know if you guys know where DeMont's at. But it's really neat to see this. And now he's a Christian. But what I did, I went in and I told Ken, I said, Ken, you cannot have a relationship with God if you don't have a relationship with his people. He always thought he could still love, I love Jesus, I read my Bible, he did every day. But he wasn't meeting with the Lord's people, you know. So I used these scriptures, and he saw it. I mean, most people do. I mean, most people can see that they need to have a relationship with God's people. So the following member is a great prospect, but you got to start where they're at, and that is they have left the Lord, and they haven't left the church. And that's how I approach this particular prospect. Now, can you see so far that every single person that you have ever talked to or you're going to have a prospect falls into one of these categories? Can you see that? Either they're going to be worldly, deceived denominational person, falling away. And the last one is the institutional. The institutional brother. A lot of times we might drive by and we say, ooh, don't go there. They're liberal brethren. You know, they're liberal. They're wrong. I grew up in that background. How do we approach a person who's an institutional prospect? Right now we're working with about three families from the institutional group. But how do you approach this person? You know, they feel pretty comfortable what they're doing. Always remember this much about the institutional brethren. They're confused about the work of the church. They understand what it means to be part of God's kingdom, the gospel, grace, baptism. They understand all these things, worship. But where they actually are confused on is the work of the church and authority. And those are the two areas that you want to start. What is the work of the church or authority? And looking at authority. My cousin, Tim, worked for the Madison Church of Christ as their youth minister. I never knew this. When my father passed away, we all got together, and Tim was my first cousin, and we were up against the wall, and we were talking, and I didn't know there's another Billingsley. They're all usually, Billingsleys are Methodists. My grandfather was a Methodist preacher, and so I was floored that I had another Billingsley that was a member of the church. He goes, what do you think about those antis? He said, man, he said, I tell you what, they stir more trouble up, don't they? He said, they just hate orphans. I said, Tim, I'm anti, you know. I'm, I guess, according to you, an orphan hater, you know. But I try to explain something to him that I don't use the terminology liberal and conservative or anti and liberal. Watch your terminology. You want to build a bridge with them, you know. Let me tell you a situation that happened to me. When I was in Inglewood, Ohio, I was knocking on doors, just introducing myself as a new minister at the Inglewood Church of Christ, you know. And I was just knocking on doors, introducing myself to people. And this guy opens up his door. His name is Jack. Jack Harley is his name. And he opened up the door, and I said, hi, my name is Rick Billingsley. I'm from the Inglewood Church. I'm brand new. I just been here about a couple months now, and I just want to introduce myself to the community. He goes, wow. He said, I go to the Northwood Church of Christ right down the street here, and, you know, I'm a deacon there. I said, oh, you go where the liberal people go. And he looked at me. He said, well, I freely and liberally give to God. No, no, that's not what I mean. You know, you're liberal-minded, you know. And he taught me a great lesson. Watch your terminology. They're not liberal, no more than sometimes we're anti. They're not liberal everything. So I don't use those terms anymore. I say institutional and non-institutional. And I can open the door that way because a lot of times they don't know what I'm talking about. They say, well, what do you mean by institutional? You know, you take and use the Lord's money in an unauthorized way to support other institutions. Now, today, I have learned about my institutional brethren that they don't know the issues. You know, the 50s and 60s issues are out the door. They're not taught anything about authority. They're not taught anything about the church. And so those issues perhaps are gone. What the issues are today is a social gospel. You know, the fellowship halls, the gymnasiums, what Naperville Church of Christ built recently was called the Family Center. You know, the government would actually give you money if you're a church if you build a family center. They'll actually fund it for you. And a lot of churches are doing that. And they have their daycare center and all this stuff. So anyway, you know, you can't start with the issues. I start with them, first of all, the work of the church. And I'll say, by the way, what do you guys do, you know, for your community? What do you do for yourself? And I try to build a bridge with them by the terminology, using institutional, non-institutional. Yes, ma'am. Well, if you say that you go to an unsound church, a barrier goes up. We're going to talk about principles of teaching later on. If I was worshiping at a church and you said it was unsound, well, I go to sound church, you go to unsound, that tells me automatically I'm wrong. But by using institutional, they don't usually know what you mean by the word institutional. So then when they ask, I can explain the differences. My goal is to get a Bible study. I don't want to sit up there and just talk about it. I'll try to get a Bible study. I'll say, by the way, why don't we study about what is institutionalism? Would you like to sit down and study with me? You're my brother in Christ. And they still are my brothers in Christ. And I think it's very important to approach them that way, that they're still your brother and they're your sister in Christ. They might be erring brethren, but at the same time, they're still your brothers and sisters in Christ. So that's why I wouldn't use the word sound or unsound, because you have a negative tone to it right away. You just told them they're unsound. And I would be offended if I was a person like that. But I don't know if that would help or not. So that's why I use the word institutional. With Jack Harley, for instance, when Jack was unique because he went to the real big institutional group. I mean, they were real big. And the more he began to study with me, I gave Jack a book called The Arlington Meeting. Anybody familiar with that book? Man, he loved that book. When he read that book, it's when years ago, non-institutional and institutional brethren got together and had an open forum and talked about the institutionalism idea. And so he took this book and read it, and he realized, hey, we're doing a lot of things that's not right. And so he wanted me to meet with the elders and meet with the preacher. So I agreed to do it. Well, I walk into the door. You know, a lot of times they say that we have a bad attitude. I have found the opposite. I walked in the door of this church building. Right away, an elder comes to me and sticks his finger in my face. You're the reason why we're having all these problems. You ought to leave us alone. You need to leave Jack Carter alone. And he just started jumping down my back. The rest of the elders took off the side door. The preacher went out the back door. Jack could not believe it. He came up to me and said, I am so sorry, Rick. He said, I can't believe they treated you that way. And so I learned they really have a bad attitude. Every place I ever go, I always constantly want to introduce myself to the institutional brethren. I don't label them institution at all until I sit down and talk to the elders and the preacher. And a lot of times they just won't do it. They will not take time out to talk. You know, they're not civil enough to do that. I have elders right now, the big institutional in Cary, the Tryon Road, they wouldn't talk to me. They said, we don't talk to him. Now, the preacher and I helped him out with his thesis. And he brought a lot of books, and we became pretty close, and he ended up leaving. I think he was too conservative for them. But anyway, they wouldn't even talk. And you know, what's funny is that when I talk to people, let me give you an example what happened one time. I was in Rome, Georgia, holding a gospel meeting, and they didn't have a preacher at that time. So I always like to go and introduce myself to the institutional group. And I took some flyers with me, you know, and they had this huge institutional group sitting way up on this hill. Beautiful, beautiful building. They spent $6 million on this building. And they out-budgeted themselves. They went above their budget. And they had a daycare center in it. They had a jazzercise room that you can jazzercise for the Lord. They had a staff, a kitchen, fellowship hall. And they rent out the fellowship hall to people for weddings so they can drum up money to pay for this building. Well, I walk in, and the secretary was sitting there. And I introduced myself to the secretary. And I said, you know, when did you guys start here? She said, oh, we're one of the oldest congregations. We have a historical room. She took me into the historical room, and she showed me on the wall her grandmother back in 1910 helped start this work. And she said something to me that kind of struck me, because at this time in Birmingham, Alabama, they just appointed women elders at the church, you know. Yeah. Oh, in Birmingham, they have women elders and now preachers. But she said, what do you think about the Church of Christ appointing women elders? I said, let me ask you a question. What would you think about, or what would your grandmother think about that jazzercise room that you guys have? And what would your grandmother think about the daycare center that you have here? And about that time, she got her eyes, she started thinking. And about that time, all of a sudden, the preacher grabs my arm. He said, I think you had enough conversation with her. It was Jim McWiggin. Yeah. And I had a chance to sit down and talk to Jim, because I had a couple of his commentaries, and we talked quite a bit. We went to his office, and it turned out to be a nice session, and I was teaching the whole session about prayer, the importance of prayer in our life. Him and about six other people every single night came up to me, came to the meeting, and Jim said, you know what, that kind of preaching is what we need today. We need that kind of preaching in the pulpits. You know, it just changed their attitude because I took interest in him. But, again, a lot of times our institutional brethren, they have a hard time trying to talk over these things. So, again, you want to approach these people in such a way as still being your brothers. They're your brothers in Christ, but yet they're kind of confused on the work of the church. So I start with the work of the church and authority. Actually, one of them, young ladies who's been coming with James, she's institutional, comes from the big institutional church in Trine Road. I just got through preaching my lesson last Sunday, and before I can walk out the door, she gives me this note. She said, I want you to preach on this, and it's on institutionalism. So when I get back this Sunday, I'm going to preach a lesson on it. How I'm going to do it yet, I don't know. Yes. The institutional group, I don't use four lessons on them. I don't do it because it's kind of senseless because they already agree up front what is authority in that sense of talking about the Bible. And they agree the fact that Jesus died, you know, for the church. But what they're confused on is the work of the church. So I how I approach these guys, I really sit down, first of all, and ask them questions about what they're doing. And then I try to talk about the church and nature of the church with them. Oh, yeah, a lot of times, even denominationalism. Let me tell you, I have met one thing about personal work, you're going to really get involved in people's lives and denominational preachers. I remember one time, Debbie and I don't know how I met this guy, he's a denominational preacher at the community church, and I invite him to our home to have dinner, and we start talking about the Bible, and he wanted me to show him one scripture, just one scripture where it said, I've got to believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. I said, well, just show me one scripture that says you've got to, you know, believe, repent, and confess. Well, he couldn't do it. He got mad, took his Bible, threw it down on my living room floor, and him and his wife walked away. I went to take his Bible back to him the next day. He yells outside the window, just throw the Bible down, you know, put it down in my driveway. But then he calmed down afterwards, and he gave me a call, and he said, Rick, if I preach what you're preaching, he said, I'd be out of a job. I said, I'll help you get another preaching job. I did with Bob Knight. Bob Knight came out of the institutional church when I was in Indiana. I mean, not Indiana, but Ohio, in Inglewood. And he stayed with me, and his wife and kids stayed with us for a while until he got a preaching job up in Nashville, Tennessee. And he preached at Franklin, I think, south of Franklin or something like that. Bob Knight is his name. Faithful gospel preacher now. But, you know, I try to help him get out of that situation. But, yeah, there's a lot of people that just, you know, hey, I've been here, and I'm going to be here until the day I die. And it's hard. You deal with emotions then. And I'm going to talk about that in our next session on Principles of Teaching, how to work with emotions. Okay? Any other questions? Yes, ma'am. Well, I don't know what you guys do, but our elders always talk to every single person that places membership with us. If they come from an institutional background, they set up a Bible study right away with them. And they'll say, we'd like to study with you a little bit more before we accept you as members. We'd like to set up a Bible study and looking at authority, look at the nature of church. And so everyone that places membership, they have gone through this. If they're institutional and they want to worship with us and place membership, just like recently with this one couple, well, they went through a 6-week program of learning about the nature and the work of the church. And so they know where we stand at that point, and they've been studied with, and we know where they stand. George Robart's a good example in Middleburg. He heard about all the conversions. George is one of these guys from the big institutional church. Actually, we were bigger than all of them, but he was an elder from the institutional church, but he heard about some things we were doing at Middleburg, and so he came and said, look, I want to be part of this group, because we were at that time 70 people, but we were growing. And he came to us personally and said, I want to become part of you guys. I want to start doing personal work with you. He said, I don't know what you're doing, but boy, whatever you're doing, I want to be a part of it. Well, the men sat down with him. We didn't have elders at the time. We said, now, George, this is where we stand on these issues. And we talked about the issues. And he said, well, I take a different opinion on it. But he said, I promise you, I'll never, ever teach it as long as I'm here. And we told him, we said, now, if you get up and teach on any of these subjects anytime, we're going to have to stand up before the congregation and refute you on that. He accepted that. George worked with me for 8 years. Hardest working person I've ever met, a godly person. You know, that guy prayed at least an hour every day, him and his wife together. And they read the scriptures every single day together. I've never seen anybody do that. His kids, even though they're institutional, they were all faithful and dedicated. Yes, sir.
You know, it's been my experience, Rick, that the institutional brethren seem to think have a deeper understanding of love for people than what we do. It's like they think that it's because of the love. That's why they're doing, you know, that's why they do the fellowship halls, because they believe in that love, and that's why they want to have that hospitality where they meet at the building, or that's why they give to the orphans, or that's why they do these things, because we're just not getting it. We don't understand how serious God was about loving and going out and helping people and doing. And where they miss that is that they think that's what God's stuff and does, and they don't realize that that's what God called us to do, an individual purpose. So, you know, my experience has always been with them that that's why we're the antis, because we think that God is so strict with his stuff, but really we should be freely and liberally with everything God has, because that's what God wants the world to have.
Right. They try to justify this a lot of edification. That's why they have their fellowship hall. Well, we're edifying one another by having a dinner at the church building. I grew up in that background. I was at Laurier Way Church of Christ in Chicago, and we had Brother Laurie and Brother Hall, this guy named Bob Hall. They were both ministers at the time. We had a kitchen down in the basement, you know, and all this stuff. And what really got us to thinking was that one of our elders stood up before the services began. He's making announcements. He said, boy, smell that fried chicken. I cannot wait till the service is over with to get fried chicken. I turned to my mom, and I was probably 14 at the time. I turned to my mom and said, Mom, that don't sound right. Are we here to eat chicken, or are we here to serve God? I began to question him. So I went to our elder privately. I went up to him, and I said, you know, I think that comment you made wasn't appropriate. I said, you know, it gave the impression that we're here to eat food than we are to worship God. He grabbed me, literally grabbed me by the arm. He did this. He said, you don't ever question anything I say. I said, oh. I told my mom, I'm 14 years old, but I'm finding someplace else to go worship God. And my mom agreed. I told her what happened. She, of course, some of the people saw it as well. My brother Don saw it. He was 17. And that's how we got involved with going over to diesel camps, 410 Michigan. And Diesel sat down the camps there, Leslie, and taught us the truth. So, you know, I have a hard time with their attitude sometimes, because I have learned through the years they've always had a hard time with me. They wouldn't be open enough to learn and to study. But they're great prospects. Don't ever write them off. I look at them as great prospects. Everywhere I go, I stop and try to introduce myself and visit with these people. We don't have a Sunday night service. I've been over to Cary, Tryon Road, 4 or 5 times now on Sunday night. And I'm showing that I'm willing to keep everything open, the communication lines open. And that's why we're getting people from there visiting us, because they said, hey, we see you come visit us all the time, but we don't go out and visit you guys. So it's very important to keep those lines of communication going and keep them open. Our time is about up. We're going to come back and talk about the Nathan principle. We're also going to talk about principles of the Bible, how to teach. If you cannot make it for the whole thing, I tell you what, you need to make it for the Nathan principle. That has changed my life, my teaching, preaching career. It is the most important part, I think, of this whole series. So I hope to see you guys back by, 1:15? Nathan principle.
We're talking back about 1:15.
Okay. Before you say the word of prayer, is there anyone out here, do you have a question at all? Anybody have a question, comment? We've got 5 minutes. I don't want to cut you short. Yes, sir. We don't have a Sunday night. We meet together at 2:30 to 3:30 on the first Sunday of the month. And what we do, we have a singing. From the second Sunday of the month, the work groups get together in homes. That's something the elders require. We meet in the homes. And then the third Sunday of the month, from 2:30 to 3:30, we have a devotion where we have one of the men get up and teach. Oh, morning service. Morning service, we extend a little bit, a half hour more, and we just have a regular service. Then one of the members of the congregation will preach on the Lord's Supper. And they'll preach between 15 minutes to a half hour on the Lord's Supper. And we had a lot of good comments about that because so many people say, wow, that was so uplifting to hear a lesson on it. You would think it kind of be repetitious and boring, but it never is boring. I mean, we have so many different men teaching with their own style, and it's so rewarding to study more about the crucifixion before we take the Lord's Supper. So that's our morning service. It's a little half hour longer than the normal. But then on the fourth Sunday out of the month, it's open, and I go fishing if I can. Take my boat out. Or I have Bible studies. The last four people that we baptized was a result of having Bible studies on Sunday night. I am finding it's easier for me to get a Bible study up on a Sunday night than it is during the week. And so we've been using that as a means of teaching people.